If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when you find that, if you want to go ahead and flip over to Philippians 2, that's already been referenced a few times this morning, you can slide your finger in there as well. Those are the texts we'll be looking at this morning. Whenever we think about God the Son, Jesus Christ, it is common for us to focus on how He is like us, how we can in some ways reflect Him because of His humanity. It's common for us to dwell on the fact that He drew near to us. And it is a beautiful and comforting truth to remember that we have a great high priest and Savior, Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who has faced exactly what we face in this fallen world, and who can represent us before God. These types of truths that we love to dwell on about how God has drawn near to us fall under the theological category of the immanence of God. This idea of God's immanence is the reality that God is present with us, that He draws near, that He is working in our midst, that He has in some way accommodated Himself to us in order to reveal Himself to us, to dwell near us in the world. There are certain attributes of God that we love to think about in this category: the love of God, the grace, the mercy, the patience of God. Attributes that, although imperfectly, we can reflect when we're in step with the Spirit of God. And yet, so often what happens is we focus on God's attributes of immanence, the ways He draws near to and relates to us, to the neglect on the attributes of God that can fall under the category of His transcendence. The idea of God's transcendence is the reality that God, unlike us, is not a part of the created order. That God is other. That God is different, distinct, separate from us. There are so many attributes of God that we can in no way relate to. The Scriptures are clear that the God of the Bible is eternal, having no beginning, something that's not true of us. The God of the Bible is self-existent and self-sufficient, meaning He needs nothing to continue existing, whereas we constantly have so many needs for us to survive moment to moment. The God of the Bible is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. He is unchangeable in His character and His will, His person and His purposes. He is the standard of what is true and right and good and beautiful. We don't conform God to our standard, but He Himself is the standard. He is the creator of all things, who spoke creation into being by His word of power. He is the only one who can truly name something and claim it. He can speak things into existence in a way that we can't. He's the sustainer of the universe, the sustainer of all things, every second throughout human history, keeping our hearts beating in our chest every moment, giving us the air to breathe so we can survive through this very minute. God, transcendent, is perfectly pure and holy and beautiful and distinct. And so often when we think about God, when we think about who this God of the Bible is, so many of us prefer to dwell on and meditate on and reflect on God's attributes of immanence, the attributes we can relate to the neglect of His attributes of transcendence, the ways that He is distinct and other from us. And part of the reason that we prefer that is because God's being transcendent reminds us that where He is big, friends, we are small. where he needs nothing. We are dependent. We are unimpressive. We are short-sighted. We are weak. We are unworthy. And in our sinful pride, we don't like to think about that. In our self-centeredness, where we make everything around about us, in our constant demand to be praised and affirmed by everyone, in our constant idolizing of ourselves and our plans and our passions and our pursuits as ultimate, we find ourselves allergic to and constantly avoiding anything that will dethrone us, anything that will humble us, anything that will properly put us in our place as weak, humble, needy, short-sighted, and dependent creatures. But we must remember at Christmas season that this baby born in Bethlehem is none other than the high and holy, transcendent, eternal, unchanging, self-existent, unapproachable Lord of glory. That's the first thing I want you to think about with me this morning. The first truth that I want to highlight from 1 Timothy is this: the majestic transcendence of God the Son. The majestic transcendence of God the Son. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 that we'll soon be jumping into when the new year starts, as we continue our series through this letter, we find in verse 16 an early church hymn, an early church confession about key core theological truths that the early church believed and affirmed. And it starts with this. It says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." The pronoun he here is referring to God himself, the transcendent, high and holy one, the Lord of all, majestic and marvelous. 3:16 tells us in 1 Timothy that God has come in the flesh. If you flip back over to chapter 1 and you look at one little verse, we covered it in the fall. Chapter 1, verse 17, describing God the Son, it says this: "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Right on the heels of saying, "I am the worst of sinners, but to display God's undeserved patience for the world to see, he has saved me and commissioned me as an apostle." The apostle Paul writes that Jesus the Christ is the King eternally of all the ages, the immortal one who cannot die, the invisible one who cannot be seen, the only God, fully divine. He deserves all praise. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, when you read verses 14 through 16, as Paul is landing this letter, he describes Jesus the Christ, God the Son, in this way. He says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. Just from these three texts, these three verses, in this one letter in the New Testament of 1 Timothy, there are mind-boggling realities about who God the Son is. Consider with me just briefly five of these truths about the transcendence, the majestic transcendence of God the Son. First, God the Son is the eternal supreme King. He is the eternal supreme King. The text says he's the King of the ages. He's the blessed and only sovereign King of kings, Lord of lords. Not merely the ruler of a monarchy for a year or for a few decades, but forever and ever and ever. For all the ages eternally, he rules. But he not only is the king of all the ages, he's the king over all other authorities. None throughout human history, past, present, or future, can even come close to comparing to the divine authority of God the Son, who is himself the sovereign over the universe. God the Son is the eternal and supreme king. Second, he is the self-existent and immortal one. The self-existent and immortal one. Both of these texts, chapter 1:17 and 6:16, describe God the Son as immortal, which is a way of saying this: divinity cannot begin or end. There was never a point at which God the Son did not exist. The divine nature of God cannot die, cannot cease to be, cannot be defeated or destroyed. Why? Because as God the Son, he is self-existent and immortal. Third, God the Son is not only the eternal supreme king and the self-existent and immortal one, he is also invisible and yet became visible with a concealed glory. He's invisible, but he became visible with his concealed glory. Chapter 1, verse 17 says he's invisible. How? Because God is omnipresent. He is at all places, at all times, and as such, he must be a spirit who has no physical form. I cannot be here and out in the lobby and in the bathroom and up the street at the same time, because I am a being existing in space. I have physical limitations. God himself, being omnipresent, can have no physical form. Chapter 6, verse 16 says that he dwells in unapproachable light, one whom no one has seen or who they can see. Now, we know that God the Son, who we call Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, that he took on flesh, that he added a human body to his divine person, so that those who were there during Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection, they could rightly say when they looked with their physical eyes upon his human form, "I have seen God." And yet even then, the fullness of God's glory was concealed, was hidden from them. You remember, if you've read the Old Testament, that no one could look upon God face to face and live. You remember times in which God would pass by his prophets and only give them for a moment a glimpse of his back. Or you remember that the presence of God had to be hidden by the glory cloud or by the smoke of incense inside the tabernacle and temple. The sinful eye cannot see and behold the fullness of the glory of God. And so there's some sense in which even in the person of Jesus, the God man, the glory of God the Son was concealed. It was only at his transfiguration, where for just a moment, three of his disciples saw just a glimpse of his true glory and felt the weight and the reality of who this was that they were dealing with and in the presence of God himself. We have to theologically wrestle through this, but we know God the Son in his divine nature is invisible, and yet he became visible with a concealed glory. Fourth, God the Son is truly divine. He is truly God. Chapter 1, verse 17 says he is the only God. Chapter 3, verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh. We know that the Bible teaches us there is only one God, not three gods. And yet that one God exists in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the pre-incarnate God the Son, Jesus always has been and always will be truly and fully divine. And the fifth reality to see from this, the last one, is that God the Son is worthy of eternal worship. He is worthy of eternal worship. Chapter 1, verse 17, he deserves all honor and glory forever and ever and ever. Chapter 6, verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. According to the Bible, everything that exists is either creator or created. And nothing that has been created deserves honor and glory and praise and worship. To do so is sin. To do so is idolatry. And yet, because Jesus the Christ is himself God the Son, he is worthy of such praise and adoration and honor. He is so praiseworthy as the transcendent Lord of glory that even with all eternity, we can never adequately give God the Son the adoration and the worship that he is worthy of. This majestic transcendence of God the Son reminds us he is the eternal and supreme King, the self-existent and immortal one, invisible yet becoming visible, but with concealed glory, truly and fully divine, worthy of all of our worship for all eternity. Why emphasize this? Why go out of my way to revel in the mystery of the transcendence of God? Simply for this reason, to remind us that this little baby born in Bethlehem that we remember each Advent season is none other than the transcendent Lord of glory, the God in the flesh, the eternal, high, and holy one. And as such, we should marvel at his majesty. We should worship his worth and exalt his eternity and celebrate his sovereignty. We should be awestruck at his omnipotence, and we should praise his glorious presence. We should hallow his holiness and bow down before his beauty. We should feel the weight of his glory and his gravity. Because, friends, it's only as we rightly reflect on the majestic transcendence of God the Son that we can properly appreciate the second truth I want you to see today. And that second truth is this: the mysterious incarnation of Emmanuel. The mysterious incarnation of Emmanuel. The truth that God we just described, that transcendent God, has clothed himself in flesh, has taken on humanity, has willingly embraced limitation to lovingly draw near to his fallen creation, is baffling and mysterious for the finite mind of man to grasp. It should boggle our minds when we think that God who cannot be put in a box, that God who is infinite in his worth, who has always existed, who cannot in any way be limited, has entered into time and space and added limitation and weakness to his divinity. It should baffle our minds and lead us to wonder and to mystery, and to marveling. Consider with me as we reflect on this mystery, four realities about the mysterious incarnation. The first is this: concerning what we know about the incarnation, we must first acknowledge, I cannot fully comprehend the incarnation. We cannot fully comprehend the incarnation. It's not that we can't understand anything about it, but we cannot fully grasp its weightiness. The eternal, unlimited God added humanity to himself. One person, not two people. And within that one person, two distinct natures. Not two different people, not two personalities within one person, not God merely dressing up for Halloween and putting on a costume and coming down in a human shell, but instead a fully human nature with a human body and a human mind and a human will and a human soul. God the Son thought as a man, felt as a man, and willed as a man. It's baffling. If you don't think it's baffling, it's because you're not listening. It's because you're not really thinking about this and taking it down to the depths. Maybe you've become over familiar with the Christmas songs and the Advent calendars and the story from Luke. Maybe you become over familiar so the wonder has been driven away from you because of over familiarity. But friends, listen, theologian Stephen Wellham explains it this way. God the Son, the eternal transcendent one, has become incarnate, one person subsisting in and acting through a fully divine nature and a fully human nature according to the attributes of each. This is an unfathomable mystery to reflect on. The creator of the cosmos was conceived in the womb of a creature whom he made. The sustainer of all, who holds everything together, ourselves and our world and the universe, by his word of power, became himself a dependent infant. The one who for all eternity exists outside of time, so that for him every moment is an eternal now. The God who has existed outside of space took on a physical form at a moment in history, so that while God the Son did not have a birthday, we can say God the Son did have a birthday. The all-powerful God who has no limitations except that he cannot act outside of his character and will took upon himself limitations and lived as a limited man himself. The self-existent one who has no needs to continue existing lived a life requiring food and water and sleep and shelter like we do. The invisible God who cannot be seen, the unapproachable Lord of glory, became visible in human form. The all-knowing one who doesn't only know all things possible, but impossible and rhetorical, had to learn how to read and write and reason. The King of kings and Lord of lords, the supreme authority over the universe, honored and obeyed his parents and other authorities in his life. These realities should cause us to wonder. They are mysteries difficult to grasp, impossible to fully comprehend. Concerning what we know, we cannot fully comprehend the incarnation. But secondly, considering what we know, what we do know is that the Son never stopped being divine. The Son of God never stopped being divine. Instead, in adding a human nature to his divinity, God the Son chose to not take advantage of the divine privileges and power that are his during his advent among us. He lived a truly and fully human life, and as such, out of obedience to his Father and for our salvation, God the Son chose to live within the limitations of his humanity unless the Father allowed otherwise. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 calls this the ultimate act of selfless humility. It's been referenced a few times already this morning, but Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8 say, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us not only look to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The Apostle Paul's calling for the Philippian church to stop being selfish, to stop being proud, to count others more significant than themselves, to lay down their life out of love for their church family. And the rationale he gives, the ultimate cause, is he says, if you're going to do it, you're going to do it by looking to Jesus. The logic of the Apostle Paul is if God the Son himself can humble himself in love, no matter how high and holy or strong or smart we think that we are, we can too. God the Son chose to not take advantage of his divine nature, but instead he emptied himself, the text says. He emptied himself, but this isn't saying that he emptied himself of his divinity. But instead, this was a subtraction by addition. It was an act of humbly adding a human nature, of humbly embracing limitation so that he could identify with mankind as our representative, as an act of love. And in so doing, God the Son took the form of a servant, of a slave. The transcendent, high and holy, eternal Lord of glory took on the form of a servant. When you think in your home, I can't serve my spouse anymore. I can't serve my kids. I can't serve those people anymore. Remember that God the Son took the form of a servant, that he humbled himself and stepped off heaven's throne, and he added limitation, and he embraced weakness as an act of love for his Father and a love for his bride, the church. He took the form of a servant. And yet, as baffling as that is, there's something even more mind-boggling, and it's this: concerning what we know, third, we know that in some sense the immortal one died. That sounds like a contradiction, right? The immortal one died. God the Son didn't merely take a tour on earth dressed up like a human. It was not a brief vacation or a trip abroad to study the culture of humanity. But instead, Paul goes on in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Philippians, and he says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by what? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God the Son is the immortal one, and yet in some sense, in humility and sacrifice and love, he died. How do we make sense of this? Well, we know that it's not possible for the divine to stop existing. And yet we also know that because God the Son added a human nature to his divinity, a human nature which was truly and now forever will be a part of him, we must, as believers in the Bible, affirm that in some sense the immortal one died. That's why the Apostle Peter in Acts 3:15 said to the crowd he was preaching to, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." It's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." We know theologically that the divine and eternal God cannot die. And yet, because God the Son existed in and acted through two distinct natures, one divine and one human, there are times in the Bible when what is true of one nature and not true of the other nature is attributed not to the nature, but to the person of God the Son himself, who possessed both natures truly and simultaneously. Natures don't act. Natures don't do. Natures don't think. Natures don't feel. Only a person can. And that's why these texts that are mind-boggling in the Scriptures exist. That's why during his ministry, God the Son, who is the omniscient one who knows all things, can say, and it is totally true, that there are some things he doesn't know. Because there are times in Scripture when what is true of one nature and not true of another nature is not attributed to the nature, because natures do not feel or act or do, only persons do. As we theologically try to make sense of and reflect the incarnation of God the Son. What's happening is we who are finite are trying to put into imperfect words, accurate descriptions of baffling truth that is far, far above our pay grade. We are trying to describe a divinity that is to us a mystery if God Himself had not revealed it to us. What is so mysterious and baffling about the incarnation of God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us, is that in the person of Jesus, in some sense, the invisible became visible. The all-powerful became limited. The eternal was born and the immortal died. Friends, what could prompt God Himself to step off of heaven's throne? What could prompt God Himself, the transcendent Lord of glory, who deserves all praise and honor, to conceal His glory? What could prompt this God to humbly draw near to the very rebels who love the world that He made more than Him? What could prompt the Son of Heaven, the owner and possessor of all things, to, in the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8, become poor so that by His poverty we might become rich? What could prompt this sinless one, this perfect standard of righteousness, the one who gave the law in the first place, the one who kept the law in His sinless life, what could prompt Him to take the covenant curses of judgment upon Himself for the sin of lawbreakers on the cross of Calvary? The beautiful and compelling and mysterious answer is our fourth truth concerning what we know. We know fourth that only divine love could prompt such selfless sacrifice. Only perfect love within the very heart of God Himself. Only the love of a Son for His Father whom He delights in and delights to obey and submit to. Only the love of a husband for his blood-bought bride who will dwell with Him in glory forever. It is only love that could prompt such an act of selfless, loving sacrifice for others. Not a love we deserve, not a love we have earned or merited, but instead a self-giving love that is at the very heart of this high and holy and glorious and eternal transcendent God. It is love alone that led the majestic and transcendent Son of God to choose to embrace the mysterious incarnation as Emmanuel. And that divine love is displayed in and through our last truth today. I don't only want us to think about the majestic transcendence of God or the mysterious incarnation of Emmanuel, but third, consider with me the meticulously merciful plan of God in history. The meticulously merciful plan of God in history. It should not surprise us that this God we're describing is also a faithful promise keeper whom we can count on. He is not one who makes promises and breaks them, but He makes promises that we can take to the bank and build our lives on. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after mankind had spit in the face of God with their sin and rebellion, after the fall of man, after the plunge of creation into brokenness, God promised that one day a seed of the woman would come, an offspring of Adam and Eve, who somehow, some way, would roll back and reverse the curses of sin, who somehow, some way would make a way for sinful man to be redeemed and bought back so that they could dwell in the presence of God where the fullness of joy is found. And friends, God's promise to fulfill that promise is found for us in the pages of Scripture. That's the story, the story, from Genesis to Revelation. When you open up to read the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke, you, like me, might have found yourself at one point in the genealogies of Matthew 1 or Luke 3, this long list of so-and-so had so-and-so and begat so-and-so, and you start reading it, and if we're honest, many of us will just kind of speed read and skip that part to get to the story. So often we think that those genealogies are just meaningless additions that add no value to our spiritual growth and maturity. But friends, that's not true, because what these genealogies are a record of God's faithfulness. They are evidence that from generation to generation to generation to generation on the pages of human history, God has kept His promises. They are evidences through each one of these small names, many of them insignificant and unknown, that while their story might have been small on the pages of human history, that God was fulfilling His story in the fullness of time. A story that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells us, a story that one theological professor, Jim Hamilton, has put to poetry when he wrote, "God created all that is, therefore all that is His. Adam and Eve wanted to be their own. Rebellion in their heart was sown. Judgment to the snake God spoke, and hope in Adam's heart awoke. So mother of the living, he named his wife, for her seed is the source of life. People never did do good, but God saved Noah at the flood. Land, seed, and blessing God promised to Abram, and all the nations would be blessed in him. From Egypt, God his people saved, and at Sinai, the law he gave. Then by God's power, the land they took, but then their good God they forsook. God raised up David as their king. God's rich mercy he did sing, but David's sons forsook the Lord and did not keep his holy word. The people kept not God's command, so he drove them from the land. Then from their exile they returned, and for the Messiah they did yearn. And so at last God's son was sent. On an unexpected path he went, the Lord of all, obedient and humble. Never did he sin or stumble. On the cross he paid for sin. Jesus, Savior of all men. From the grave he rose again, conquering death and hell and sin. To build the church he sent the Spirit. What good news! All should hear it. For one day he will come again as King, and he will judge all men. So let us trust in Christ the Lord and hold fast to His holy word. Friends, God has meticulously and mercifully worked throughout history to move history towards the fulfillment of His promises. Promises that are foretold in Scripture. Promises that have been fulfilled in our Savior Jesus's, and promises that we can bank our life on this Christmas season. Friends, as we close, as we consider the majesty of Jesus, as we consider the incarnation's mystery, as we consider God's sovereign hand providentially guiding history, as we remember God's transcendence and His immanence and His faithfulness, let us this Christmas season fix our eyes and fix our hope in the right place and on the right person this week leading up to Christmas. Because friends, the incarnation of God is not just a miracle or a mystery, but it's God Himself stepping into history through the womb of Virgin Mary, a teen, Bethlehem's manger, the nativity, humbly and willingly, humanity plus divinity, the God-man for all to see, a life of sinless purity, climbing cross at Calvary, atonement offered on a tree, judgment turned finally to set imprisoned people free from their sin and misery, defeating Satan's tyranny, paying sinners penalty, purchasing eternity to give captives liberty, conquering death victoriously, ascended, seated gloriously, to send the Spirit powerfully, to open blind eyes, to see, to change hearts internally, to pardon guilt totally, to sanctify progressively, preserve us in the highest seas of trials that are guaranteed, and yet we can rest confidently in the hand of God who sovereignly has fulfilled all the prophecies to set his people free to the praise of his glory. He has given himself to us for all eternity. So friends, no matter your trial or your weakness or your sin, no matter your finances or your fears within, no matter your obstacle, be they real or rhetorical, no matter your past when you're feeling historical, don't look to presents and gifts or family or food. Don't look to toys or traditions or memories of good. Don't look to nostalgia or gadgets or sugar or lights, but fix the eyes of your hearts on Jesus the Christ. He's the treasure that lasts. He's the ultimate prize. He was born in a manger. He lived and he died on Calvary's cross. He paid our great price. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. And because of his life and death and resurrection, the spiritually dead have been given regeneration, born again, forgiven and free, sanctified, becoming holy, in step with the Spirit, submitted to Scripture. Salvation is mine forever, secure. So fix the eyes of your hearts on Jesus the Christ. He's the Savior, he's the Lord, and he alone satisfies. Friends, Jesus is better. So in trial and turmoil, we can sing with the saints, joy to the world. The Lord has come. So let's praise this King. Let's prepare our hearts and with all of nature sing, because sin and sorrow and thistles and thorns will soon infest the ground no more. He's come to spread his blessings abroad, a Savior, a King enthroned with a rod, to rule his people in justice and grace, a people with him for endless days. Friends, this is the story, escape from hell. For all in Christ, friends, all will be well. This is the gospel, Jesus the light. Those resting in him have a future that's bright. So press on in faith. Keep running your race with your eyes on the Christ. Friends, you're standing in grace. And when in the valley and desperately low, remember this Savior. He never lets go. One day eyes be dried and fears disappear. One day sour news never enters our ear. For men and women and girls and boys, friends, the presence of God is the fullness of joy. The end of this story is glorification. The story begins with the incarnation. We know the beginning and we know the end, and yet here in the middle, this is where this life is lived. So one step at a time, we plod and we toil. We start and we stop and we try to be loyal. So press on in this race towards the promised land, and always remember that his sovereign hand to the very end will hold you fast to a hope and a joy that will always last. Navel gazing be gone. Always self-revolve. Our greatest of problems, our great God has solved. Pain and hurt and longing are a part of our story, but they pale in compare to the weight of his glory. The balm for our wounds, our hearts filled with holes, only God in the flesh can step in to console. This running and striving always after what's best, friends, the Lord alone can give you true rest. Our discontent lives always itching for better. Friends, God has written to us a love letter. Empty words and empty promises would not suffice, so he proved his great love by sending us Christ. Bethlehem's baby, in stable born, gives hope to the world on Christmas morn, that the darkness does not win, that death does not hold sway, sin will not bind, guilt and shame go away, doubts will not conquer, nor Satan will stand, for God has sent us the Son of Man. So cheer up, O friend, chin up, I say. Bethlehem's baby is born today. Silent in the manger lies God himself, born to die. An act of love. It was no blunder. He humbly came, no lightning, no thunder. Our enemy's goods he came to plunder. God's wrath was ours, but he went under, tearing temple's curtain asunder. Oh, friends, I beg you, wake up to the wonder. Glory, 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 I say, Christ Jesus the Lord is born today. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Father God, we praise you this morning. We thank you that you have sent us your Son, the light of the world, to come and banish the darkness, to draw near to us in our weakness and sin, to fulfill the law in our place, to earn through his perfect righteous life your blessing, and yet in the great exchange, to take my judgment, my guilt, my shame, my hell upon himself at Calvary, and to grant me his righteousness. God, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your great love. And we pray today and this week, Lord, that we will revel in the mystery that God the Son's divinity added humanity and stepped into history. Help us to not overlook or ignore or be lulled asleep to these stories that we're familiar with, but help us, God, to worship, stir our hearts, awaken our apathy, and help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our Savior. God, we love you, we praise you, and I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.